And as I said at the beginning, we're reading again in Jesus' prayer, John 17. We're really at the tail end of it, and we're just going to read the tail end of it, and we're really actually going to think about just one verse in it, verse 24. But because Jesus' prayer is really the climax of what's sometimes called the upper room discourse, which really begins John 13, the washing of the feet, and then you've got all that Jesus said to his disciples from chapter 14 onwards. And because we'll find echoes of what he has said earlier in chapter 14, I wanted to read there first. But this is all, of course, being said and taking place on the same evening, the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. So this is Jesus speaking then to his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's something of what Jesus says to his disciples. Now verse 24 of chapter 17. This is what he prays for his disciples. Then and now. Disciples, all disciples. Father, 17 and 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Amen. Thanks be to God. Okay, well, these are the words we're going to think about together this evening. Here's Jesus. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And just in kind of as a way into all of this, I read something this week that I really found quite insightful. It was just an article. I'd never read anything by this particular lady before, but it was entitled, Make Something Heavy. And it was followed by an explanatory strapline, we're creating more than ever, but it weighs nothing. Make something heavy. We're creating more than ever, but it weighs nothing. And this is how it began. We instinctively tie weight to value. Gold is solid. Wood is dense. And back when we still printed things on paper, a heavy stapler was a luxury. If something is heavy, we assume it matters. And often it does. Weight signals quality, durability, presence, permanence. We accept this in the physical world. But online, we forget. The internet is mostly a machine for light things. The modern maker's machine does not want you to create heavy things. It runs on the internet, powered by social media, fueled by mass appeal, and addicted to speed. It thrives on spikes, scrolls, and screenshots. It resists weight and avoids friction. It does not care for patience, deliberation, or anything but production. It doesn't care what you create, only that you keep creating. Make more, make faster, make lighter, make slop if you have to. Make something that can be consumed in a breath and discarded just as quickly. Heavy things take time. And here, time is a tax. And so we oblige, everyone does. We create more than ever, but it weighs nothing. Hence the appeal, make something heavy. Seek to make something, to create something of substance, something that will last, something of permanent value. And I read that and I thought to myself, God doesn't do light, does he? In that sense, Jesus doesn't do light. So much of what God seeks to do, you see this as you read through the Bible, takes a long time, comes a long time, is a long time in the making, completing, because it's made to last and remade to last. And when I listen here to Jesus praying here for his disciples, I realize also he does not pray light. He's praying for weighty things here, is he not? Praying for his disciples, but praying weighty things for his disciples, lasting things, wonderful things, permanent things for his disciples then and now. And my problem will be trying to do justice to what he is praying for here. But I want to have a go, at least. And what I find interesting is that in verse 24, it's just the one verse we're looking at, Jesus really has two main requests. They're both weighty requests, but they're requests that are sandwiched and indeed sourced, I think, in two wonderful references to love. At the end of verse 24 there, Jesus speaks of the Father's eternal love for himself, Jesus the Son. He says, "You loved me before the creation of the world." That's why I wanted to sing "Loved with Everlasting Love." You loved me before the creation of the world. And that's just we've seen this before in this prayer, in this section of John, in John's gospel as a whole. It's so good and so important to remember that when you're coming to Jesus, our incarnate Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, when you meet him, as it were, 2,000 years ago in the stories of the gospel, you've got to remember that he is the pre-existent one, that he was there with the Father and the Spirit in the beginning, before the beginning. He is the great I Am with the Father, with the Spirit, the one who has always been there, and always the one who was always and infinitely loved by and loving towards the Father. It's a wonderful thought to think, and Christianity is the only religion that can say this, that before there was life, there was love. Love in the eternal Father, triune God. And all that we know of life flowed from that love. So Jesus, he puts that love, what all he requests here, he puts that love at the end, as it were. But then immediately prior to verse 24, if we had read, and we probably should have read verse 23, Jesus there has spoken in the same breath and in remarkable terms of the similar, of the Father's love for him and the Father's love for every disciple, for every believer in him. Verse 23, he says of his disciples, "You have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, that is one of the most amazing statements you'll find anywhere in the Bible, I think. Can you believe that? The infinite, eternal, unchanging love of God the Father for the Son, and yet Jesus can say, "You've loved them, my disciples, even as you have loved me." Which would indicate to me, I mean, this is just an aside thought, but that God the Father can never see Jesus the Son without seeing his disciples. Such is the union between. And we've been thinking a lot about union, but he can't. But such is the depth and the weight of the love that comes to us from God the Father, that runs, as it were, to embrace us in history, that again, it is nothing short of that same love with which he has always loved his Son. "You've loved them as you have loved me." And again, I just put that in because it's out of that love for him and for you that the Father, I mean, this is implicit in what Jesus says here, and we've seen this before, but it's worth repeating, that it's out of that love for Jesus and for you in Jesus that the Father has chosen you in him for his Son, has given you to his Son if you're a Christian believer. I mean, that's how Jesus regularly refers to his disciples throughout this prayer. He speaks of those whom you, Father, have given me. He does that in verse 2. He does that in verse 9. He does it again here in verse 24. And in verse 6, he spoke of those you gave me. And it's those disciples, every disciple is a gift of the Father to the Son in love and received in love by the Son who rescues, who redeems. And so what does Jesus, this is the big question, what does Jesus want for every disciple, those whom the Father has given him? And again, if you're a believer this evening, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're in Christ, then you must take this personally. This is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, expressing his desire for you. He's praying for you here. And remember too, as you listen to his desire, that this is his will. His desire is always perfectly aligned with the will and the desire of his Father, because they are one. And therefore, this prayer will be answered. So two things that he prays for. Two things he wants for those whom the Father has given to him. Two things he wants for you. And let me just put it as personally as I can. This is Jesus, as it were, saying to you, praying for you, "I want you to be somewhere, and I want you to see something." Take those two. I want you to be somewhere. I want you to see something. So, where does he want you to be? Well, verse 24, "I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Or just again, just put it in personal terms. I want you to be with me where I am. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, just think about that for a minute. What kind of language is that? Well, that's not the language of your boss, is it? That's not the language of your master. I mean, Most of us probably have worked for a boss somewhere, I would think, at some point. Your boss says to you, I want you on my staff, I want you on my team, I want you working for me, let's work together. Now, it's not that Jesus isn't our boss, it's not, we know that Jesus is our Lord, it's not that he doesn't have work for his disciples to do, but this language, this desire, it goes beyond, doesn't it? It goes beyond the master-servant, it goes beyond the employer-employee relationship. I mean, just again, go back to that. If your boss, I mean, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if your boss, if your employer, the person you work for, says to you, maybe at the end of a busy day or the end of a busy week, let's go and have a drink together. Or let's go and get a meal together. Let's go and get something to eat. Then you know that your relationship with your boss at that point is moving to a different level. And if beyond that they invite you to their home for a meal, well, it's gone to another level, hasn't it? And just try and think then, what is Jesus saying and praying here? Father, I want them to be with me where I am. That's the language of friendship. That's the language of love. And what I think is important for us to see, and it's one of the reasons I wanted to read that bit earlier, but that's what we read earlier, it's not isolated. This is not something new on the lips or on the mind or in the mind or indeed in the intention of Jesus for his disciples then or now. Jesus is simply here expressing the consummation, the fulfillment of something that he has always had in mind from the very beginning of his relationship with his disciples then and now, every believer. I mean, you can see that if you just glance your way through the Gospels, but you see it in Mark's Gospel. We've been reading Mark in Christianity Explored again, so it's always great to read Mark. And you just go back to the calling of the first disciples, Mark 3 and 14, and Mark tells us Jesus appointed 12, designating them apostles. Why? And Mark tells us why, that they might be with him. And then that he might send them out to preach. That call for them to be a disciple, for them to be a Christian, to them to join Jesus, to be a follower, was a call, first and foremost, not to work for Jesus, but to be with him. And that's so important that we get that. He regards us, he relates to us, he rescues us as first he made us, not as human doings, but as human beings. And his prayer, therefore, this prayer is, therefore, I want you to be with me. Where I am, again, that's the language of personal relationship, not commercial relationship. That's the language of friendship. That's the language of love. That's the language of grace. Jesus does not seek something from his disciples, first of all. He seeks his disciples. He seeks us. When I was thinking about this, I thought of one of George Herbert's most moving poems, I think it's probably my favorite poem of his. If you know George Herbert, Anglican vicar, 15th, 16th century, can't remember exactly the dates, but just captures the wonder, I think, of this love of Jesus that just seeks fellowship, friendship with us. Do you know this poem? It's called Love 3. It's not a great title, but it's a great poem. Let me read it to you. The picture is of someone on a traveler coming to an inn and tired, hungry, weary. This is how it goes. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. But love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. You get that? Here's this man, doesn't feel worthy, but love, Jesus, embodied in that love, beckons him in and says, no, no, don't you know who bore the blame? Okay, says the man, well, I'll serve you. No, no, you must sit and let me serve you. Let me feed you. Come and sit at my table and I will feed you. You see, again, it's a beautiful picture because, of course, to open your table to someone, to allow them to come to your table where you serve them, where you feed them, where you give them all that they need, that's a sign of intimate friendship. And that's exactly what Jesus has done and exactly what he offers to everyone who would respond to him, because he desires your fellowship. He desires your company. He really wants you with him. And as everything that's going on around this prayer indicates, he's willing to pay whatever the price that will cost him. And again, you can see the priority of our fellowship for him over our service to him. You can see that priority in so many different places. I think I know I've mentioned this before, but you see it, for example, in the story of the thief on the cross. I mean, just remember that. This man who in the very last moments of his life turns from a life which had evidently up to that point been self-centered rather than God-centered, had been stubbornly resistant to God, he turns at the very last moment in repentance to Jesus, and he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this man has nothing to give to Jesus, has he? I mean, what's he got? He's got a rebellious past. And he can't offer any future service. He's going to be dead within a matter of hours, maybe even minutes. But Jesus has absolutely no hesitation in saying to him, I tell you the truth, you will be with me today in paradise. Because he wants him there. He wants him for himself. And again, he's willing to pay the price. In fact, he's dying at that very moment to pay the price. And again, that's his primary desire and design for every disciple, for every believer. He'd said as much. That's why, as I said, I wanted to read it earlier in John 14 and 3. Remember, he said to them, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Now, again, if you get that, then I think all of that has implications for the way we see and conduct our relationship with the Lord Jesus now. You see, if he has expressed, as he has expressed, I mean, this has been written down for us. If he has expressed his desire for every believer, every disciple to be with him there, to be with him then surely his desire now is for that same fellowship, that same friendship. Now, that's the nature of the relationship, isn't it? I mean, and in that connection, can I just share this? I had a very interesting experience this week on Thursday. I'd gone to Melbourne at the drop-in there. They have a lunchtime drop-in, and I help there once every 4 weeks or so. And I was on my bike. I'd gone there, and I had planned to visit after it. But I was finished early. We were finished at Melbourne early, and I had about 15 minutes. And I knew I was going to be too early for my next appointment, as it were. And I had 15 minutes. I was in the town. I was on the bike. I thought, what am I going to do with 15 minutes? And, you know, Thursday, the weather's been great. It was a beautiful, sunny day. I went into one of the parks, and I sat down, and I had my phone. And, of course, if you have a phone, smartphone, in 10, 15 minutes, you can virtually go anywhere in the world, can't you? And there are a multitude of things you can do in and through that phone. And I thought, no, let me just take a moment here to read my Bible on the phone. And as I said to you, because we're doing Christianity Explored, and I'd been reading, you know, part of Christianity Explored, between each week you're encouraged to read Mark's Gospel. And I thought, right, I'll just go to the next part in the NIV of Mark. And we're in, as it happened, we were in chapter 6, that's where I got to, chapter 6, and I just opened it up. I couldn't remember what was coming next, but this is what it was. It was Jesus having sent his disciples out, the first time he sends them out, to preach, to heal, and so on. And this was the first verse I think I came to, just about 6 and 31. Jesus said, and so his disciples are coming back, and Mark says, Jesus said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. And I thought, what an invitation. Come with me to a quiet place. Now, I have to say that later I looked it up in the ESV, and then I looked it up in the original Greek, and I have to say that actually the with me is not there in the original Greek. The NIV is paraphrasing there. But it's expressing, I think, legitimately, I think it's expressing Jesus' intention there and his exhortation to his disciples in that come, because he does go with them. If you know the story, of course, they get interrupted and he has to feed the 5,000 and so on. But that come with me to a quiet place, that just fits, doesn't it, with this desire that he has for his disciples. He really wants your fellowship. He really does. Mine too. And I think it's important that we see and we share his priority in terms of fellowship, friendship with him, our relationship with him, and that we do all that we can to seek to cultivate that from our side of things. Because there's a danger. There's a danger, and it jumped again into my head when the elders were praying through there, as we do once a fortnight, and somebody was praying for this busy church. And we are a busy church in many ways, and there's lots of things that are going on. But if we see the Christian life as only about what we do for him, you know what's going to happen. One day there'll come a time when you can't do anything for him because of lots of reasons, just getting old. whatever. And the danger is that you'll become like the married couple who have been so busy doing things in raising their children that when the children leave home and it's just the two of them, they realize they've neglected their own relationship with one another and don't know simply how to be together. Don't let that happen with your relationship with Christ. You've got to make time. Got to hear, in a sense, that invitation. I think the NIV captures it. I think it may not be literally there, but come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Make space for that relationship. Just as he is there now, making space, as it were, for that relationship to be consummated and fulfilled in the world to come. And if I can quote to you something from Alexander McLaren, if you know that, thinking about that, listen to this. He's thinking, you know, I want, he's thinking of this prayer of Jesus, I want all those you have given me to be where I am, to be with me where I am. And McLaren says this, not till they, and by they he means all that the Father has given him, every Christian believer, not till they are with him there shall Jesus see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You hear what he's doing there? He's quoting Isaiah 53 there, verse 11. You know that line where it talks of the servant suffering, the sufferant serving, looking back on his suffering and all that God has accomplished through that. And it says he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied because he'll see what all that has accomplished. But McLaren says, not till they, all his disciples, and you're in there, not till they are with him there will he see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And you know one of the implications of that? You know, since the union of our two congregations here, I've said this to one or two folk, but one of the things that I often feel bad about is that particularly on a Sunday morning when there are so many people here, I can often fail to realize that somebody has been missing for a wee while, you know, and sometimes I only realize it when they reappear maybe after 3 or 4 weeks or something. But that's just the way it is, unfortunately. I don't see everything, and people can be missed like that. But you see what McLaren is saying? That's never going to happen in the world to come with the Lord Jesus. If you weren't there, if you're a believer this evening, if you weren't there, he would notice. He would not be satisfied. He would be looking for you. He would miss you. And that applies not just to him, that applies to God the Father too, because as Jesus says, God the Father chose you in him and gave you to him. And therefore, not till they are with him, there, you included, will he see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. I want those you have given me, Father, to be with me where I am. And that just brings us to the second, and I'm going to be much quicker with this. Not, of course, because it's less important, but it's actually just further reason as to why you want to be there and he wants you there with him. This is not so much, I want you to be somewhere. This is, he's saying, I want you to see something. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Or again, just put it personally. Jesus says to you, I want you to see my glory. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, that word glory recurs again a number of times in John's Gospel, in other places too in the New Testament. Glory is the visible manifestation of the being, the excellence, the praiseworthiness of God. It's when God makes himself known, reveals himself visibly in some visible manner. We talk about the glory of God being seen in that sense. And John has said right at the beginning of his gospel that in the incarnation, in the Son of God becoming a human being, there was a revelation of the glory of God. Remember how he puts it, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says something similar about Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4:6, when he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul saying, what did we see when we looked on the person of Christ? We saw the glory of God. And then if you follow that word through, glory or glorified, in John's gospel in particular, John makes it plain that there is in the cross, the events of the cross of Jesus, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus, there is again a particular revelation of the glory of God. I mean, I could give you many references. Let me just give one, because it's at the beginning of this prayer where Jesus, the opening line of the prayer, when Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Remember, this is the night before Calvary. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He's indicating there that when you look at the cross, if you see who's on that cross, if you see what's going on there, you're seeing a particular, a unique manifestation of God's grace, his matchless mercy, his holiness, his justice. It's revealed there in all the events that follow it. And yet, for all that, in Jesus' incarnation, and particularly his death and resurrection, and for all that there is a manifestation of the glory of God, it's still in some sense a veiled manifestation. The glory is still veiled. Oh, it's there. And if you have eyes to see it, you'll see it. But what he's praying for here, when he says, I want them to see my glory, he's talking about the revelation of his glory then. What he's saying is that there is to come an unveiled, unmistakably divine splendor, glory to be revealed. It's the glory, as he puts it there, that he, as the eternal Son of God, enjoyed with his Father before the world began. And when you see, not that, but when you see him in that glory, that will be beyond words. John says, 1 John 3, we will see him as he is, as he truly is, still in human flesh, but glorified flesh, and with, therefore, the unveiled radiance of his infinite, eternal, divine being as the Son of God. And the wonderful thing will be, actually, and it was amazing, because remember, in a sense, the transfiguration, that what his disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was a glimpse of that. And of course, they had to fall on their faces. They couldn't really cope with it. But the wonderful thing will be that we will be given perfected eyes and understanding and capacity to take it in. but you will never have seen anything or anyone like it. Believe me. Now, you and I, you will have seen things in this world, because it's still a wonderful world, and the glory of God beams out of the created order. You will have seen things in nature. You will have views in your mind that have on occasion transfixed you, that have with just the immensity, the intensity of the beauty that you have seen, the splendor you've seen. I mean, you know, a sunset or what, I don't know, a view over the ocean or whatever, or the hills and the mountains. But whatever that may be, you just need to multiply that by countless times. Or think of it this way, think of it from God's point of view, God the Father's point of view. The one in whom God the Father loves to look upon more than anyone else and more than anything else is his Son, because in his Son he sees his own glory reflected back to him. That is his greatest pleasure. That is his greatest treasure. And what Jesus is praying for here is that you and I, as his disciples, will share in that pleasure and treasure. He wants us to see him in that glory. Someone wrote a song, a hymn like this, "Face to Face with Christ my Savior." Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me only faintly? Now I see him with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. I think it was Jim Elliot who said on one occasion, now in this world, no one has eyes for him. But then, no one will have eyes for anyone else. And all this would do, I think, well, it's just the wonder of it. That this is his desire, this is the Son of God's desire for you, that you're with him, that you will see his glory. And it would surely just encourage us, well, get ready for this. Use this life as a preparation for this. Look for him now, as it were, whenever you open the scriptures, whenever we gather together and with his word open, when we share that word, look for a sight of him now. Look for that friendship, that fellowship with him now that he clearly seeks. He's given his life to seek that, to have you have that, for him to have that relationship with you. Look for him and look forward to that day when you will be with him and you will see what you cannot possibly imagine, but the greatest sight you have ever seen, nor will ever see, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him yet, well, his door is open. His table is open. He's there for you. He invites you to come. Come. And all that is yours as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we were thinking at the beginning about the work of your Spirit and how we need your Spirit whom you gave, the one whom you send, to make the things of Christ known to us. We ask for his help as we think on these things together. The Spirit, too, who helps us to put to death all that wars against all that you have for us, Lord Jesus, your purposes for us in this world. We pray that you would help us as we think on these things. And again, we thank you, Lord. Sometimes we read your word, we think about it, it almost sounds too good to be true, and yet we know that this is not just a word that you spoke, this is a word that you sealed by your death and your resurrection. So give us grace, we pray. Open our eyes to see the wonder of your glory and your grace and all that you give us, all that you offer to us. Hear us, Lord. Keep us looking to you, learning from you. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.